Please be seated. And perhaps you'd like to turn to Judges chapter 6. Helen, then Shirley are going to read it for us. You can find it on page 248. And we'll come back to this after another song. So you might like to maybe find something that could act as a bookmark. We'll see something of that familiar pattern that we've begun to see with all the deeds of disobedience and distress and deliverance and so on, but also some differences. And it's maybe also worth saying as we come to a new judge, you probably haven't been sitting at home making a list of these with all the years and so on, but they probably don't sort of strictly follow on, you know, like the death of kings one after another in chronological order. Some of them are probably regional figures and they probably overlap. So if you're very interested in the history of it all, that might be just something to worth bearing in mind. But let's have this reading now from Judges chapter 6, verse 1, page 248.
Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord, your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Josh the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, Do not be afraid. You are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites.
That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as an offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altars." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh calling to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. And you might like to turn back to Judges chapter 6 on page 248. Now just imagine for a moment that you've broken down on the motorway and you phone the AA and eventually they arrive. You think, fantastic. But it's not actually a mechanic, it's a philosopher. He's brought some books and he's got a flip chart and some handouts and he gathers you round and he starts to run a philosophy seminar. Or, an even more terrifying fact, imagine you've broken down on the motorway and it's not the AA man at all. It's the rector. Now, if you know me, you know that I probably won't be a lot of use in that situation. Or imagine you're in hospital and the vicar turns up. I mean, very lovely to see the vicar, isn't it? But if he starts putting on the surgical mask and the thing and sort of rummaging around with the scalpel, you might think, this is not quite what I was hoping for. Nice to see the vicar, but I'd rather a surgeon, really, if at all possible. And that is what happens in this chapter of Judges. It's very strange. We could have the slide up, please, Shirley. I'll just give you a moment to look at this. Some of these things are familiar now. You're welcome to take a photo of it if you want to. So there's the people's sinful predicament and God's salvation plan. We've seen this before, haven't we? We've said that the Lord's salvation and the people's sin is really the big picture of the book of Judges, the big picture of the Bible. And remember, last time it was pretty bad. Village life had gone to pot in Israel. Probably no more history group, no more horticultural society. You couldn't go on the main road. You know, you had to sneak around back lanes for fear of bandits. A bit like that in Rushbrake Green sometimes. I'm not quite sure. Maybe it's not quite that bad. I don't know. But here it's even worse, isn't it? Their predicament is really, really terrible. Last time, they couldn't go on the main roads. Now they can't really go in their houses. They have to go and hide in the hills. For 7 long years, the Midianites have been oppressing them. They invade their country, rather like the Vikings in British history, I guess, and their land and crops are ruined. You can imagine it, can't you? Those long years of tiredness and hardship, of poverty, of hunger, of hopelessness. Their enemies have become like swarms of locusts. Kind of headline that the Daily Mail would love, isn't it? And the Guardian would get all upset by. In fact, in the past, the people of Israel had been described as like locusts because they've been so numerous. But now their enemies are like locusts. Maybe their enemies are more numerous, certainly more terrifying. Could be your research to see if you can get on YouTube a swarm of locust attacks this afternoon. They sometimes leave virtually nothing behind, don't they? Terrifying what they can do in just a short time. Impossible to count the men and their camels that invaded the land and ravaged it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Lord, save us. We talked about this before, haven't we? How much is this a real, deep, lasting repentance? Probably not really. Seems to be more of a remorse than real repentance. What do they want? Not friendship with God and to live for him, but to have their enemies sorted out. They want a saviour. It'll become clear that from later in the chapter, they don't get rid of their foreign gods just because they cried out to the Lord. That was their problem, that they thought they could have both together. Not good that it took them 7 years to really do it. But verse 7, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet. Ha! They want a saviour. And they get a serious preacher. They hope for a mechanic, a surgeon, and a vicar turns up. And here's his message. What would you call it? It's a message really of criticism, judgment. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, verse 8. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I was powerful and gracious. I snatched you from Egypt, from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove out them out before you and gave you this land. Remember this good land flowing with milk and honey? What more could you ask for? You defeated your enemies, but you wouldn't drive them out completely, would you? I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. I was your powerful, saving covenant God. I did my part, but you spectacularly failed to do your part. You didn't show covenant loyalty to me. You weren't faithful, not really, a bit, sometimes, but you faithfully compromised with the nations around you. You wanted to be just like them. You wouldn't be distinctive and wholehearted. Well, that could be the end of it, couldn't it? A message of criticism and judgment. But God is gracious. He not only sends them a serious preacher, but a surprising warrior. He does send a saviour. But first this angel of the Lord comes. We met him before in the Bible. Angel, it means messenger. And as you read the passages about the angel of the Lord, he seems to be in some way distinct from the Lord. Remember, Lord in capital letters in our Bibles means Yahweh, the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. So here's the messenger of God. But he also seems to be God himself. The angel of the Lord speaks. The Lord speaks. Who is he? Well, Christians have normally thought that he's the pre-incarnate Son. Before Jesus had taken a body here, he comes and appears in the Old Testament in these various ways. God is merciful. He sends this messenger. He comes. And he speaks to Gideon, who is threshing wheat in the winepress to keep it from the Midians. Now, I've never tried going in a winepress or threshing wheat or know exactly what that's like, but it's not ideal circumstances because threshing, the whole idea is you throw it up in the air and the wind carries off the chaff and what you want comes down. So not that easy in a winepress, presumably where it's not very windy and there's not much room and so on. He's afraid, isn't he? The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, is the Lord allowed to be sarcastic? I don't know. I imagine there was at least a glint in his eye, because Gideon is far from being a mighty warrior in this chapter, isn't he? He's afraid and fearful and doubting and questioning and struggling. Interestingly, the question in this chapter seems to be, is Gideon too weak? Next time Jeremy appears, he's going to preach to you on chapter 7. You might remember it. The question there seems to be, is Gideon too strong? Got all that thing about reducing the army with the men drinking the water. You might remember the story. Anyway, that's for next time. But here, Gideon seems too weak. I'm the last and least in my family. Oh, I can't do it. Just like Moses, isn't it? Oh, I can't speak. I'm not a good speaker. It's a pattern in the Bible, isn't it? Don't send me. Send someone else. We can't do it. It'll never work. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Maybe it's a joke. Maybe God's word does what it says. Maybe God, in speaking, gives the power. It's like, let there be light. And there was light. God will make Gideon a mighty warrior. And what will the difference be? The Lord is with you. That makes all the difference, doesn't it? Gideon says, well, it doesn't seem like it. It hasn't seemed like it. And of course, we know that just because the Lord is with us, it doesn't always mean instant success and power and so on. But God says, I will be with you to do this. Verse 14, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Well, as we say, Gideon is doubtful, and God graciously gives him this encouragement, this fire, which speaks of power and purity from God's staff by which he acts. Again, a reminder of Moses and his staff, isn't it, who saves God's people in the Exodus. God's presence and power. And when Gideon realizes it, he says, verse 22, ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He says, I'm met with God. I'm a sinner. surely I'm going to die. And God says to him, verse 23, peace. Do not be afraid. You are not going to die. And Gideon builds an altar and he calls it the Lord is peace. By God's mercy and forgiveness through sacrifice, it's possible for sinners like you and me to have peace with God. That's what Jesus came to bring. God is going to make war in the book of Judges, but that in a way is God's strange and alien work. Who is the Lord? The Lord is peace. He makes peace. He gives peace. Peace within. Peace with God. Peace with the people of God. So first of all, Gideon is not called to war, but to reformation. The revival follows the reformation. First of all, they got to not go and defeat the enemies who are oppressing them, but sort out the church. Get their worship right. Get rid of these false gods. Be loyal to God. That's what comes first. Tear down your father's altar to Baal. That's a tricky one, isn't it? Got to put Jesus even above your family, above your father, whom you ought to be loyal to and obey. And then build a proper altar to the Lord. Well, Gideon, he can command 10 servants, so although he's the weak and nasty, he's not totally inconsiderable. But he's afraid of his family and the men of the town, and so he does it at night time. I'm not sure we should be too harsh on poor old Gideon here, because God didn't say, you know, make sure you do it at noon. He does actually obey God here, doesn't he? Even though he does it with fear and trembling and slightly secretly. And in fact, that's what courage is, isn't it? If you're a soldier in World War I and you go over the top in a kind of blasé, couldn't care less attitude, you're probably not quite right in the head, are you? You show real courage if you fear and do it anyway. We might sometimes be afraid to stand for Jesus, to live for him wholeheartedly, if it means opposition from our family, from our village, from our nation, from all the right-thinking people on Twitter and from The Guardian, maybe even from the Daily Mail. And yet we're to do it anyway, even if we have to do it at the dead of night. Well, Gideon's still not done, is he? There's all this opposition from the people, and I enjoyed the way Shirley read it. There's this satire in the Bible often against foreign gods and against their idols. Remember how sometimes the idol falls over, they have to go and pick it up again and so on. And it's all a sort of farce, really, isn't it? And Gideon's father seems to have been worshipping Baal, so it seems to come good pretty well, sure. Well, surely God is big enough to fight his own battles, isn't he? There's an ironic contrast here, isn't there? God is going to fight on behalf of the people, but Baal seems to need defending. And so Gideon's name, Gideon probably means something like hewer. He's the one who chops down the false gods. But they give him that name, Dave, verse 32, a different name, Jerubbaal, meaning let Baal contend. So every time they mention Gideon now, oh, there's Jerubbaal, there's, come on Baal if you think you're hard enough. It's a mockery to the false gods, isn't it? Gideon really does get more than he bargained for in all these chapters, doesn't he? And then, of course, maybe one of the things Gideon is most famous for, this elaborate laying out of the fleeces. Now, Christians sometimes think this is about guidance, you know. Well, should I marry Susan or Sarah, if I'm lucky enough to have the possibility of, you know, popping the question to both? The keen Christian might want to lay out a fleece. But that's not really what this story is about at all, is it? It's not about guidance, because Gideon already knows what to do. He doesn't lack guidance. He lacks guts. So he wants reassurance here. He wants yet another confirmation from God. Surely he should have trusted God and did what he said. But God graciously gives him these fleeces twice. God is exceptionally kind and patient and gracious, isn't he? The old theologians would have said, well, he's condescending. We think of condescension as a bad thing now, don't we? But they thought of it as a good thing. God is kind and compassionate and stoops down and he lisps to us and he speaks like a mother or a nurse to the children. Oh, it'll be all right. Has to tell us maybe 15 times the lessons we should have already learned. So we might think we need God to fix things, but maybe what we need most of all is the Word of God. Perhaps we need to repent. And we need to trust God's surprising warrior, the Lord Jesus. These judges, they're very often far from perfect, but they're pictures of Jesus and his salvation. Of the king we really need. The one who seems the last and least, who dies in weakness and yet is a powerful saviour. It's good news that the position of Messiah is taken. The message of this passage is not so much be Gideon, but it is hear the trumpet call of Gideon. He calls the people of God together to be united and to go to war, to serve God. We too are called to fight the good fight of faith. And we'll need courage to do it. Perhaps to stand against our family, against our village, against all right-thinking people, so it may seem. Well, if we're honest, we know that we too, to some degree, are in a sinful predicament. And we would do well to look to God's salvation, to hear his word and to trust the Lord Jesus, to live wholeheartedly and courageously for him. May God give us grace to do so. Let's perhaps we'll leave the slide up just for a moment, Shirley. Let's just be quiet. And I'll just give you a moment just to reflect on what we thought about. Maybe there's one thing you want to try and remember from this chapter and which you pray might make a difference to you in the week ahead. So a moment just for some silent reflection and prayer. So we could do worse than respond to God's word with this song, Bless the Lord, O my soul.